Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Lord, I thank you again for this gathering of your people. And I thank you, Lord, now that we get to gather around your word together. And Lord, I know that there is encouragement for every person here today in your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would do that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would touch every person's heart here today with your encouragement, with life-giving power and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to John chapter 15. Starting at verse 18. John 15, starting at verse 18. I'm going to read most of the end of John 15. I'm going to leave two verses out at the end. And then I'm going to bounce down to John chapter 16 and read the first four verses of that because they kind of go together. So here we go. John 15, starting at verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Now bouncing down to chapter 16, verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." My message today is titled, "Why the World Hates You." There's a positive title to make us feel good from the outset. Why the world hates you. But it's a familiar theme in Scripture, the hatred of the world toward God's people. And it's a theme that Jesus obviously dwells on a lot here. Some of you will have trouble accepting that concept of the hatred's world towards God's people. And the reason for that is because you know a lot of people in the world, many of whom care a lot about you and are generally pretty caring people. So for some of you, this may be a hard concept to get. Some of you, on the other hand, have very few friends who are not Christians, if any at all. And you might have almost like an overdeveloped idea of the world's hatred towards God people. You might see sort of every non-Christian as being opposed to you and God's ways and your way of life all the time. And so I think balance is needed for both of those perspectives. And the way to gain balance is first by defining what Jesus means here by the world. What does Jesus mean when he talks about the world? He obviously doesn't mean the earth. He's not talking about the natural world. What does he mean? For that, I'm going to use Carson's definition from his commentary on John's gospel. Carson defines the world as the created moral order, an active rebellion against God. The created moral order, an active rebellion against God. It's the systems of power in this world. It's the intellectual assertions of our world. It's the spiritual wantonness of humanity that rejects God, rejects his rule, rejects his knowledge, and rejects his Son. That is the world that Jesus is talking about. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives us his own definition of the world, and I find it to be really helpful. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. I love that. And it's with that definition in mind that I want us to get back into the text now to better understand what this campaign of sabotage is and what we can expect while waging it. So starting again at verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So again, from Jesus' perspective, using Lewis's illustration, the world is enemy-occupied territory, an act of rebellion against God. The world hates God. And because it hates God, it hates Jesus. Why does it hate Jesus? Because Jesus is God, and Jesus is the clearest picture of God the world has ever seen. And so it stands to reason that if the world hates God and the world hates Jesus, the world will also hate those of us who have been chosen out of the world by Jesus. In Romans 5, verse 10, Paul says that we were all once enemies of God before being reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were all a part of this rebellion. We were a part of the enemy-occupied territory. As Lewis later says in Mere Christianity, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. That is every single one of us until the grace of God, made manifest through his son Jesus, gave us no choice but to surrender. In other words, we have switched sides. We've switched sides. We have left the ranks of the world and sworn allegiance to King Jesus instead. So of course the world hates us. In the world's eyes, we are traitors behind enemy lines, doing everything in our power to sabotage the ruler of this world and his plans for this world. So of course the world hates us. But why does the world hate Jesus? It makes sense, right, that the world hates us because we've defected. We've given the world reason to hate us. But why does the world hate Jesus in the first place? Jesus tells us in John 7, verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus was actually talking to his own brothers when he said this. When he said, "The world cannot hate you," he was talking to his own brothers. His own brothers didn't believe in him at the time this conversation took place. And actually, they were encouraging him to do something that might get him killed. They were still very much on the side of the world. They were part of the world and on its side. So of course, Jesus says, "Why would the world hate you? It doesn't hate you. You're on its side." On the other hand, he says, "But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." See, everything Jesus did or said was good. And because everything Jesus said or did was good, it was a great revealer of the evil all around him. In the presence of Jesus, the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being good, were revealed to be full of all uncleanness. That's what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23. They were full of all uncleanness. On the outside, they looked really good, but their works were actually evil. And so they hated Jesus because he revealed their sin. And Christians, as Christ's body in this world, we do the same thing. Not as well as we should. We all know that. We don't live as good a lives as we should. And yet still, living in this grace that we've been brought into under King Jesus, our lives reveal the evil around us. Our lives reveal the sin around us. I mean, if you think about it, the testimony of every true believer is that we were once hopelessly lost in our sin, and that the only way out of it was to be rescued by King Jesus. We needed a Savior. We were hopelessly lost. To an arrogant, rebellious world, that is a huge offense. So, of course, the world hates us, because our very testimonies as new creations in Christ reveals the evil, the ongoing evil in this world that people need to be saved from. So we're hated. We are hated. But loved ones, don't let the hatred of the world be a discouragement to you. I get that we're social creatures. We all want to be liked. I'm no different. I want to be liked. You know, sometimes, who was I telling this to recently? Sometimes before I preach, I pray this prayer. I say, Lord, I really want them to love me. I really want them to think I'm great. I do. I just confess that to the Lord. But I say, God, I want them to love you a lot more. I want them to think you're way greater. But we all want to be liked, right? We're social creatures. It's just the way we're wired. I'm no different. But here's the thing we have to remember. We are liked. We are liked. In fact, we're loved. We're loved. It says in our passage right here in verse 19 that Jesus chose us out of the world because he loves us. We are liked. We are loved. He has chosen us out of the enemy's ranks and commissioned us into the ranks of his beloved. So don't be discouraged by the world's hatred. We're loved by someone far greater. And here's even more reason to be encouraged. Verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. Now, when you hear Jesus say the words, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, where does your mind go with that? It goes to the cross? Yeah, I mean, does it kind of go to fear? Like, wow, that's kind of scary, because I know what they did to Jesus. Does your mind go towards fear when you hear that? Or does it go toward joy? Did you know that's the other option? That it could actually go toward joy. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, after Jesus has ascended, the apostles all get arrested because they keep preaching about Jesus being raised from the dead, and the Jewish leaders keep telling them not to, and they keep preaching, and so they all get arrested. And in verse 40 of Acts 5, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It happened just the way Jesus told them it would. They were persecuted on account of his name. Now, I'm sure when he first told them this in our passage for today, I'm sure none of them were overjoyed. Like, wow, great, we're going to be persecuted. Hooray, you know. But when it actually came to pass, they were overjoyed. Why? What happened that made them feel overjoyed? What happened is they had a deep intimacy with Jesus in sharing in his sufferings. When we suffer on account of the name of Jesus, there is a deep intimacy with him that brings about incredible joy. Paul in Philippians 3 talks about how he had lost everything for the sake of knowing Christ, and yet he says that he still longed to share in more of Christ's sufferings. This is a guy who had received the 40 lashes like 3 times, had been shipwrecked 5 times. I mean, this guy suffered and that he wants more. Why? Because he experienced an intimacy with Jesus, a joyous intimacy unlike any other that is only experienced when we suffer for his name's sake. Look, as soldiers behind enemy lines, we don't want to get captured by the enemy. We don't want to suffer. But if suffering comes, there will be joy. because Jesus will be there with us in profound intimacy. I've shared this story a couple times before, but it's been years now, so I'm going to share it again. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, writes about this incredible story. He says, I recently had dinner in Seoul, Korea with an amazing man. He was one of the 23 missionaries who were held hostage by the Taliban in Afghanistan in July 2007. For those who don't recall the story, the Taliban executed two of the missionaries before a deal was reached with the government of South Korea, and the missionaries were released. This man told me about the horrors of being locked up in a cell, knowing that martyrdom was a strong possibility. He also shared about the amazing time they had on the last day they were all in prison together. Their captors later divided them into groups of three and took them to remote areas. Each of the 23 missionaries surrendered their lives to God that night and told him they were willing to die for his glory. There was even an argument over who would get to die first. One of the most fascinating things that this man told me was about what has happened since. Now that they have been back in Seoul for a while, several team members have asked him, "Don't you wish we were still there?" Doesn't that get you? Don't you wish we were still there? He tells me that several of them experienced a deep kind of intimacy with God in the prison cell that they haven't been able to recapture in their comfort. There is a joy and intimacy in Jesus when we suffer for his name. Only God knows how antagonistic our culture is going to become towards Christianity. Only God knows. Only God knows what kind of persecution we might have to face. I don't think we need to speculate. He knows. Here's what we can know. Whatever we go through for the sake of his name, there will be joy and intimacy with him through that experience. He will be there closer than we can imagine. Jesus doesn't only talk about persecution, fortunately, in verses 20 and 21. He also tells the disciples that there are people who have kept his word who will keep theirs also. It's almost like he's saying to them, look, guys, if they were for me, they're going to be for you. They'll be with you. And that must have been really reassuring for the disciples to hear. And it should be for us as well. Because I think sometimes we look out at our world right now, and it can feel like our world is becoming so entrenched in its rebellion against God that we can almost despair. We can almost feel like the war has been lost. But friends, we know how this war ends. We know how this war ends. And besides, there are still people in our world, in this world so rebellious toward God, there are still people in this world, and they're often the ones who seem the most unlikely, who will hear us proclaim the name of Jesus and join his side. There are still people who are hardened enemies of the gospel right now, as hardened as Saul of Tarsus was, who are going to meet Jesus, people he has chosen, who are going to become some of our most beloved and powerful allies. God is still at work. You know, when Paul was first ministering in the city of Corinth, he met tons of opposition. And it almost seems like he was trying to decide, should I stay in Corinth or should I move on to a different city? And one night in Acts 18, it says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And it says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You know, I don't think we've actually faced anything yet in this country that could legitimately be called persecution. Pressure, yes, absolutely. Persecution, not really. What we're facing right now is more like the propaganda war that takes place before the offensive. And what is the devil trying to accomplish through his propaganda right now? He's trying to get us to be afraid. The enemy wants us to be afraid. Why? So that we'll be silent. He wanted to quiet Paul in Corinth. He wanted Paul to move on. He didn't want that great apostle to preach the word for a year and 6 months in that pagan city. And he wants us to be afraid too. And I think God would say to us the same thing he said to Paul. Do not be afraid and do not be silent. Go on speaking. I am with you and nobody's going to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Think about that phrase, my people. They weren't God's people yet. They weren't his people yet. But they were destined to be his people. There are many in this city of San Rafael, in this county of Marin, in this United States of America, who are destined to be his people. And we cannot afford to be silent. They cannot afford for us to be silent. We can't be afraid. We have to go on speaking the name of Jesus. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now, when Jesus says twice here that if he had not come, they would not be guilty of sin, the idea he's getting at is not that they would have been sinless, because there's nobody who's sinless except for him. The idea is that by his coming and speaking to them and doing the miracles he did in front of them, he gave them the best chance to repent of their sin and come to know God. He gave them the best chance they had. In fact, he incited in them the most central of sin. I want to read another line from Carson's commentary. He said, Jesus incited in them the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation, rebellion against God, and decisive preference for darkness rather than light. In John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Again, Jesus is the great revealer of our true selves. He came to people who claimed to love the Father. But when the Father sent his own son to them to give them the clearest picture of who he was they had ever had, they didn't love him. They hated him. He showed them the Father and they hated the Father. That's what Jesus means here when he says they've hated me and my Father. Jesus showed them the Father, and these men who thought they loved the Father, they hated him when they actually saw him. Hated him so much that they wanted him dead. In Luke 12:51, Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. In your heart of hearts, you will either love him or you will hate him, because you either love God or you hate God. Or to revisit Lewis's illustration, you're either a rebel or you're a part of the liberation under King Jesus, and there's no in between. The people Jesus came to were just as rebellious toward him in their piousness as the people of Marin County are in their paganism, in their agnosticism, in their atheism, in their relativism, in their humanism. Every bit as rebellious as the people we live around in this county. You're either for him or against him. The world's rebellion takes on different looks across different times and cultures, but it all comes down to the same thing. It's what Jesus says here. They hated me without cause. Jesus did nothing to deserve their hatred except to be light in a place that loves darkness. And if we experience persecution from the world, it will be for the exact same reason. Friends, it's because you're light. You are light in Jesus. You are light in a place that loves darkness. That's why the world will hate you. Finally, skipping down to chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Throughout this discourse, Jesus has been preparing the disciples and us for what it will look like to live in a world that is enemy-occupied territory. He's trying to prepare us for what it will look like to live in a place that is at times violently opposed to him. And the reason he wants us to be prepared is because he loves us and he doesn't want us to fall away when the battle gets intense around us. We cannot afford to be caught off guard. We cannot afford to play the victim when we're hated by the world. Soldiers behind enemy lines expect to take fire. We should expect the same. I'll close with this. Paul, in writing to Timothy, who he called his son, his spiritual son, said this: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Loved ones, we have no reason to be taken by surprise. No reason at all. And we can't allow fear or apathy or hurt feelings to distract us from our mission. We have sworn allegiance to King Jesus. Our only aim is to please him. And we have our orders. Our orders are to sabotage the world's rebellious advance by spreading his name through every means necessary. And it will be hard at times. It will mean suffering at times. But there will be intimacy and joy with him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for preparing us so lovingly for what we are facing and what we might face. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us all to hold on to the promise of joy, the promise of intimacy with you, Lord, that we would want nothing more than to please the one who has called us. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful in spreading your name. Help us to believe, Lord, that the war is not over, that you are at work, that there are people all around us who are destined to be your people. And Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be courageous as your liberation force, God, to share about your freedom and your grace with them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.